Praise the Lord. That's almost like a message in itself. Do I really need to preach? I think I'll just say the benediction. You have your Bibles, Luke chapter 11 this morning. We want to look at verses 33 through 44, lamp parable, woes on Pharisees. And let's ask the Lord to bless our study. Father, we thank you for your word. Ask now that you would minister to our hearts as we study together. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. We are in the Gospel of Luke, as we say. Theme, Christ the Son of Man. We are in this section where Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. Luke 9:51 denotes a change in the public ministry of Jesus Christ. From that point on, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, where he would be crucified, resurrected, and then ascend back to heaven. This was about 6 months prior to the crucifixion. The last 6 months of Christ's earthly ministry saw an escalation in conflict between him and the religious leaders in Israel, which culminated in the crucifixion. In chapter 11, Jesus cast a demon out of a mute person, and the person spoke. The crowd marveled at such supernatural power. However, some said that Christ did this miracle by the power of Satan, and others demanded a further sign from heaven. Christ said that it was an evil generation that seeks after a sign, and that no further signs would be given to it except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. The amazing thing about Jonah is that he did no signs. He simply preached a message of coming judgment if the people did not repent. So the sign of Jonah is that of no signs. The sign of Jonah is that signs are not necessary. The Word of God carries its own power. The Word of God is itself sufficient. To further show this is true, Christ also appealed to the Queen of Sheba, who came to see Solomon. Solomon did no signs either. He simply imparted his God-given wisdom to her. And to say that it wowed her is an understatement. Both the example of Jonah and the example of Solomon show that God can work without miraculous outward signs. His bare word is sufficient. And a greater than either Jonah or Solomon was on the scene in the person of Christ, making this generation all the more accountable. The teaching and wisdom of Christ was terribly profound, and was in itself a powerful sign. It was by itself a sufficient witness to the truth. Yet God had graciously given miraculous signs as a further confirmation of the message. But this generation had not believed either the message of Christ nor his confirmation signs. Therefore, they would not be given any more signs. You see, Jesus did not do miracles just for show. If the people refused to believe, why would he give them more? They had already shown themselves to be hardened to the truth. I'm talking about society generally. Jesus does not perform signs for entertainment value, just to wow people, or even just merely to meet human needs. People were responsible to respond in faith to the truth of Christ presented in word and in deed. And there came a point where they were given no more. As they hardened themselves to the light that was given, he said, okay, I'm not going to perform just to perform. We note Scripture says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So the question then is, where do miracles come in? Didn't people on occasion believe because of miracles? The answer is, yes, they did. But that, my friends, was never the norm. There are really three periods in history when sign miracles, were somewhat the norm. Those three periods are these: the time of Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, Christ and the apostles. We might say miracles were somewhat the norm in these periods, which make up for a very short period in redemptive history. The norm is that God does signs, and then he expects people to believe thereafter based on the communication of his word. For example, Moses and the Exodus and the great, you know, the signs, the 10 signs, the 10 great signs that he did in conjunction with the Exodus. He didn't continue just to do that and do that and do that throughout the history of Israel. He did it, and then he says, I want you to look back and believe. I'm not just continuing to do those signs that I did in the Exodus all the time. His word is empowered by the Holy Spirit, and people are responsible to respond to the convicting light of the Spirit. This is the norm. And this is why Hebrews 11:1 says that faith is the evidence of things, are you ready for this? Not seen. Not seen. Yes, Paul had an incredible experience on the road to Damascus of seeing the risen Lord. And he came to believe through that experience. But that is not the norm. Now God expects us to believe Paul's testimony as given in the scriptures. As Jesus said in John 17:20, we who follow after believe in him through the apostles' word. Let me give you another example of this. Doubting Thomas said he would not believe in the resurrection unless he saw Christ for himself. We know that a person cannot be saved without believing in the resurrection. A few days later, Christ personally appeared to Thomas, and here is what he said. John chapter 20. He said to Thomas, reach your finger here, look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. I mean, since you're demanding empirical evidence, it's here. I'm here. Check it out. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. You know what? That's believing. My Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. But then he added this last line. Isn't that interesting? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Yeah, Thomas saw and believed. God, Jesus Christ afforded him that opportunity. But that's not the norm. This is shared in the scriptures so that we who follow after might believe even though we have not seen. And blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. It's like, Thomas, okay, that's good. You've come to see the truth and you've believed it now in terms of my resurrection. But especially blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Both Paul and Thomas had unique experiences. I mean, wouldn't it be something if all of us were, you know, everybody had an exact experience that Saul had on the road to Damascus? I mean, incredible. But that, it was unique. They are not the norm. Going forward, God expects that his truth, confirmed with signs and wonders, will be believed on the basis of the Spirit's ministry. That is why John 20, 30, and 31 goes on to say, in that same context, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, who were special God-ordained witnesses. He did these things in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe. Catch that. Written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the believing you may have life in his name. We who follow after trace our faith back to what is written by the firsthand testimony of the apostles. The Bible concludes in Revelation 22:17 by emphasizing that the invitation goes forth from the Spirit and from the bride, saying, come. The bride is the church, giving forth the word of the apostles with the Spirit doing the inner work of conviction. Peter expresses the norm when he says of Jesus in 1 Peter 1:8 and 9, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You see, Christ in his ministry had done the signs. He had given the message and performed confirmation signs. The people were now responsible to believe. There was no more need for further signs. The problem was not a lack of evidence. The problem was a lack of proper response to the light given, which Christ now goes on to address. And we pick it up, chapter 11, verse 33. No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, and those who come in may see the light. Christ is making the very simple point that the purpose of a lamp is to give off light. Christ himself is the light of the world. The world's a very dark place. And how do we really see in the dark place? Well, Christ is the light. He comes so that we might see the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. We might add the light. Christ himself is the light. Christ brought the light. His message was clear. It was not hidden. It was displayed openly for all to see. Verse 34. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. The metaphor now shifts slightly, comparing the eye to a lamp. The point is that the available light must be received. If you have a good eye, that takes in the light. And then you can see clearly, and the whole body benefits. If your eye is bad, then the whole body knows the effects of darkness. The problem in view, pun intended, was not a lack of light, but rather a lack of sight. There was plenty of light, but the people refused to see. In John 3:19, Jesus said, "The light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light." There's the problem. There is none so blind as he who will not see. Light reveals. Light brings understanding. But light must be received. Scripture often uses the eye metaphorically to represent the mind's eye, where truth is either taken in or rejected. The eye is the instrument of light, either for good or for bad. Just as light must be taken in by the eye in order to benefit the body, so the truth of Christ must be appropriated by the person. There was no problem with a lack of light. Rather, the problem with these people was a lack of perception. They did not need more signs. They needed hearts of belief to accept the light that was given. We either have an eye of faith or we have an eye of unbelief. The issue is our response to the light that is given. And once again, we enter into that mystery zone between what God does and human response. We know that the natural man, the unsaved person who does not have the Holy Spirit, cannot know the things of God on his own because they are spiritually discerned. If you have spiritual truth, it requires the Spirit to know it. And we know that Satan blinds the minds of those who do not believe, as we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So we know that apart from divine enlightenment, people will never see the truth. People never wake up to the truth of God on their own. They just don't. It's impossible. But here in this context, Christ puts the onus of responsibility on the people. The fact is, they have had the light shine on them. Luke 1:79 says that Christ has come, quote, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. John 1:9 says of Christ, that was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. The point is that the light has been given, and when the light shines into people's lives, they are responsible to respond to it in faith. I see in the scriptures a distinction between the light of conviction and the light of conversion. The Spirit convicts the world of truth, as we find in John 16:8 through 11. In that sense, he shows it to them. The ball of truth is served into the court of their heart, and they are responsible to respond. I believe this is what Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 is addressing when it speaks of those who, quote, who were once enlightened and yet reject. Again, in 2 Peter 2:20, when it speaks of those who have, quote, escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, but then are again entangled with their latter end being worse than the beginning. They did experience the light of conviction as the Holy Spirit placed the truth before them. B.F. Westcott wrote, "He who convicts another places the truth of the case in dispute in a clear light before him, so that it must be seen and acknowledged as truth. He who then rejects the conclusion which the exposition involves rejects it with his eyes open and at his peril. Truth seen as truth carries with it condemnation to all who refuse to welcome it." Let me explain a little further using Acts 26:18. Paul's really kind of summarizing, well, Jesus Christ is, you know, gave Paul his mission. And he was to take the message, to open their eyes. That's conviction. The Holy Spirit's ministry. He convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. We take the message to open their eyes, conviction, in order to turn them from darkness to light. That's conversion. Convert means to turn from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. You got to apply it by faith. There's this initial conviction to open their eyes, but they have to respond to it. There has to be a turning. There has to be accepting of it. There has to be a welcoming of it. There has to be a receiving of Christ. The difference between mere conviction and true conversion is found in the heart. I fear that many professing Christians have confused the light of conviction with the light of true conversion. True conversion results in a life-changing transformation that continues on. True conversion involves a real turning to the light, not a turning away from it. It's not enough to merely have interaction with the light. We must receive it. It's not enough to know that Jesus is Lord and Savior. He must be received as my Lord and my Savior. People who have the gospel shared with them and remain lost are those who refuse to receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. 2 Thessalonians 2:10. Verse 35, "Therefore take heed," making application. "Therefore take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness." How tragic when you think, well, hey, I'm an enlightened person, but really, you're not. There's really darkness there. If you follow the analogy through here, you will see that light comes from the outside of a person. Light is not inherently found within a person. The mind's eye is responsible to respond to the light given from without. Light comes from God, not from within. If one thinks that they have light within themselves, that light is actually darkness. I love this verse in the Old Testament, Isaiah 8, verse 20. "To the law and to the testimony," that's God's word, "if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." I mean, the light that we have is from God. We never come up with light and say, well, you know, I've come up with a little light here. I think I've shed some light. No, you haven't. You respond to the light that's given from God. You never have light within yourself, not of yourself. Jesus warns that people are responsible to respond to the light given by God through his word. Bear in mind what Jesus said in verse 28, as we have been following the flow of this whole context. When he said back in the same chapter in verse 28, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." There's the issue. Again, we note that Jesus put the emphasis on human responsibility. Take heed means to be careful and make sure that what you have in you is the real light. In John 12:36, Jesus said, "While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become the sons of the light." How tragic that many people actually think that they are enlightened, and yet they are in total spiritual darkness. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7 speaks of those who are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Isn't that kind of how our world is? Always learning, oh, more facts and this and that, but never really coming to the knowledge of the truth. They come off like know-it-alls, and yet know nothing of the truth of Christ. Such were the Pharisees in Jesus' day, and such are many false teachers in our day, deceiving and being deceived, 2 Timothy 3:13. I love this verse. I happened to read this in my devotional reading this week. I said, thank you, Lord. That is such a beautiful verse that just highlights what we're talking about in our study in Luke. I love this verse. Psalm 36, 9. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. Isn't that good? Yeah, that's good. With you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. That's where we find the light. See, it's all about his light. And Christ is the light. He's the light of the world. Verse 36. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. In reality, you either have light or you don't. There is no in between. Either what is in you is darkness, verse 35, or it is light, verse 36. Ephesians 5:8 says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. In 1 John 2:27, it says, we as believers now have an anointing. The idea there is a teaching. The resident ministry of the Holy Spirit, who teaches us concerning all things. 1 John 2:27. 1 Corinthians 2:15 and 16 says, he who is spiritual, the one who has the Holy Spirit, the resident truth teacher, he who is spiritual judges all things. And it says, we have the mind of Christ. Indeed, then the whole body is full of light. This discussion of light and darkness naturally flows into Jesus' interaction with an indictment of the Pharisees. As a group, they rejected the message of Christ. But they considered themselves to be of the light. They were very confident within themselves, about themselves. Just ask them, they would tell you. Luke now goes on to record an example of one who was in darkness. Verse 37. And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. This guy was getting more than he really bargained for. The Pharisees were one of four main sects on the religious scene in Jesus' day. Let's just briefly mention these four sects. Sadducees, they were the wealthy elite priests. They were the ones who controlled the temple, by the way. They were in charge of the temple. And they were naturalists. They really didn't believe in supernatural, ongoing supernatural activity. They were very much into just natural. They were naturalists. They were the zealots, political Jewish patriots, revolutionaries. They were saying, we have to, you know, we are the chosen people of God as the Jews, and these evil, wicked Romans are ruling over us. This is not the will of God, and we need to do something about it. And so they were kind of like terrorists, doing something about it. And then there's the Essenes, the ascetic monastics. They were isolationists. Let's go to the hills and just get to know God out back. We can be thankful because they, you know, hid those Dead Sea Scrolls that have been a great help to us as we've gone along in church history. The Pharisees, that's who we're talking about. They were legalists, separatists, superiorists. You know, we are the ones who really are serious about God, after all. The Pharisees came to be back in the intertestamental period, tracing their roots back to the Maccabees in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes. Initially, their stands were good as they stood against the corruption of the Jewish faith by the Greeks. But then they took it too far. In their zeal to guard the law, they started guarding it. You know, it's like the law is good, the law is holy. We need to protect that, put barriers of protection and around the law was their idea. And so they started putting this fence around the law of rabbinic traditions, which developed into all-out legalism as seen at the time of Jesus. You know, the law, there were 613 laws. The law doesn't really need any more help. The law is sufficient. You really don't need extra laws, more rules to help protect the rules. You don't really need that. The Pharisees were often laymen of the middle class, and they only numbered about 6,000 members during the time of Christ. Although they were small in number, they were very greatly respected by the people and had tremendous influence on the whole of society in Israel, even on the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. We are not told what the motives were for this Pharisee to invite Jesus to dinner, but the way Jesus confronts him would lead us to believe it was less than honorable. From the very get-go, the Pharisee was analyzing Jesus through his legalistic lens. That's all he knew, by the way. I mean, that's what it meant to kind of be a Pharisee. And Jesus responded accordingly. Verse 38. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. He marveled. Come to dinner, and the first thing you do before dinner is you wash if you're a good Pharisee. But Jesus didn't do that. And this Pharisee thought, oh my goodness. The Pharisees prided themselves on ritual cleansing. They developed elaborate rituals involving the right amount of water to be used, the kinds of vessels to be used for the right occasion, the way the water was to be poured, etc. It's like, this is a stuffy thing here. Let me out. But they thought it was great. The problem was that none of these ritual cleansings were really commanded by God. This was all extra biblical stuff. Frankly, if God doesn't care, we shouldn't either. Why would you make up all manner of extra rules beyond what God has given? We do need to understand the spirit of things. If the parents give a curfew, you can't say, it doesn't say that in the Bible. But it does say, children, obey your parents, that you may live long on the earth. You might want to give that some consideration. That's what I always told my kids. The Pharisees saw all of these extra rules and this ritual cleansing as signifying purity and the desire to be clean from worldly defilement. The problem was that it really did nothing to cleanse the heart from sin. I mean, you can pour water on your hands all day and it will not do anything about your sin problem. Makes for nice hands. All it really did was feed their religious pride. The Pharisee was so entrenched in his legalism that he was shocked to see that Jesus bypassed the ritual washing. By the way, this was not a matter of hygiene, but rather of ceremonial washing. Note that Jesus often deliberately did things in effect to provoke the legalists. On purpose, he regularly violated their Sabbath rules. He could just have gone along with the washing customs, couldn't he have? Not caused any waves, but he didn't. You know, you might think about hanging around with Jesus. I mean, Jesus, be careful, Jesus. You don't make any waves. Jesus makes waves. He purposely did not wash because he was wanting to make a point with this legalist. Jesus could have been more polite and tactful, but he wasn't. He was blunt. I mean, this guy, nice guy, invites him to dinner, and boy, he launches on him. unknown author. I think this is good for our society, our polite society, our polite Christian society. Unknown author. What we call good taste is often made a substitute for loyalty to truth. We smile when we should frown. And we are silent when we should speak. Better break up a dinner party than break faith with God. Amen. A little weak, but you're there. Amen. When it comes to religious error, with religionists, with legalists, there are times when being nice is a sin. I was remembering back when I was a young pastor. I'm older now. You know, when you're older, you get away with things you could never get away with when you were younger. But we had somebody come to our church, and they were very much a legalist. And anyway, I better not even go there. I was just saying to my wife, though, I would not just stand by and smile like I did then. Not today, I wouldn't. There's a time when rebuke is the only appropriate response. Skating along with legalism is frankly sinful. Playing it nice with religious error is sinful. Many Christians seem to think that the 11th commandment is thou shalt be nice. We're Christians. And in fact, they're willing to compromise all the other commandments to keep the be nice one. Never offending anyone, never confronting anyone, is a sure way not to be like Jesus. Now, we do want to be wise. And we do want to walk in wisdom towards them that are outside. And there is a time to be silent and to not cast your pearls before swine. So we do need wisdom as well as boldness. But I want you to note the context here. This involves a very religious man. A Pharisee. We're not talking about a worldling out here. We're talking about a religious man. A Pharisee. I'm talking about taking stands with religious people who claim to be God's people, but who are really off. It was these folks more than any other that Jesus bluntly confronted. Of all the people, they should have known better. They were people of the book. They championed, we are people of the book. In view here is legalism. Jesus is dealing with a legalist. Some people, by the way, confuse legalism with obedience. They call a Bible thumper a legalist. Well, if it's really what the word rightly divided teaches, I say thump on. Obedience to the word is not legalism. That's called holiness. Every book in the Bible teaches obedience to God. That's not wrong. That's right. And being under grace does not give a license to sin. In fact, being under grace means being under the Holy Spirit and His convicting, guiding ministry. Being under grace also means being under the Lordship of Christ, as He is now our Master, who bought us, who purchased us with His blood. Grace teaches us that, quote, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Legalism is an attempt to be spiritual or to please God by either doing or not doing certain things without regard to the condition of the heart. At root is the issue of pride that thinks I can commend myself to God on the basis of what I do. Legalism is really a self-oriented works righteousness. Legalism destroys grace. It puts the emphasis on externals instead of the heart. Legalism denies depravity and exalts human ability. Thus, legalism stands in opposition to the gospel of grace, which explains why both Jesus and Paul clash so severely with the legalists of their day. You see, Christianity, the true faith, is essentially a matter of the heart. Everything flows out of the heart. You see, the Pharisees did not see themselves as sinners in need of grace. Instead, they saw themselves as self-righteous because of all that they were doing and the way they were doing it. They didn't really need a Savior. I mean, they were the pious ones. They were saving themselves, they thought, by keeping the law and all the traditions. They saw themselves as the good people. Jesus saw it differently. Verse 39, then the Lord said to him, didn't wait, you know, but thought, well, boy, Jesus is going to maybe weave this in very tactfully, not to offend the guy. Not so much. Then the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. The temperature went up in the room. The Pharisee marveled at what Jesus did not do outwardly, but Jesus indicted the Pharisees on an inward problem. So your perspective is all wrong here. Jesus pointed out that Pharisees were externalists. They were all concerned about the outside, making the outside of the cup and dish clean. But at the same time, Jesus said, your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. You've kind of missed something. It's called the inward part. Again, Jesus was not really polite, not according to the culture and Jewish customs. You see, the Pharisees were considered the holy ones. And Jesus had the blunt audacity to say that this, and really categorically in terms of the Pharisees, their inward part was full of greed and wickedness. That had to greatly offend this Pharisee's religious pride. The Greek word translated greed is a very strong, violent word. It can mean robbery, plunder, pillage. It refers to seizing something by force. In classical Greek, it was used of rape. The Pharisees were actually practicing their religion for what they could get out of it. And they didn't really care about who they trampled on to get where they wanted to go and to get what they wanted to get. They violently exploited people. They violently used their religion to promote self. Their faith was not about helping others, but rather about taking religious advantage of others for their own profit, for their own status. False religion ravages and plunders people, yes, materially, but most of all, spiritually. Greed inside, violently taking things by force, wickedness. Wickedness is the idea of evil, depravity, malice, or moral badness. The Pharisees put the emphasis on external ceremonies while overlooking inward sin, inward morality. Sounds like a lot of so-called Christians today. John MacArthur well says, quote, it is a mark of false religion that the more symbols there are, the less spiritual reality there is. Religious people tend to emphasize the outside. Let's do ceremonies. While God is really concerned primarily about the inward part, you know, when David came to repentance, that was his emphasis. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Honest to God. God's concerned about his spirit. And David saw that. Psalm 51, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. Honest to God. You desire truth in the inward parts. And in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. Wisdom lines up with God's truth. 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's what God's primarily interested in. The problem of inward uncleanness is not solved by outward cleansing. How foolish to think that outward rituals such as water baptism could ever cleanse inward sin. It takes a depraved mind to believe that. An uninformed mind. It is a symbol of cleansing. By the way, baptism is a symbol of cleansing, and I believe we should be baptized. It's a commandment of the Lord. But baptism does not cleanse the heart of sin. It's only a symbol of cleansing. Never affects actual cleansing. Only the blood of Jesus can cleanse from sin. And that happens on the basis of faith alone, not on the basis of any works that we do. Jesus continues, verse 40, "Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? To be a fool is to be morally rebellious and therefore ignorant of the truth of God." Foolish here indicates willful ignorance. They were in error because they refused to see the truth. How could they be so foolish as to think that God was only concerned about the outside and not about the inside? Verse 41. "But rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you." This verse is admittedly difficult. Let me give you my literal rendering, a very literal rendering of what the verse actually says. Literally, "Rather the things within give as alms, and behold, all things are clean to you." I want to emphasize that word within. The whole context is emphasizing cleansing the inward and not merely the outward. The Greek text specifically has the word within in the text. They were to give as alms. Alms is what you give to the poor out of concern for the poor. They were to give as alms such things as they had within their hearts. What did the Pharisees have in their hearts? Well, he's already told them what they got there, and it's not good. The Pharisees had greed within their hearts. Therefore, they are instructed to give as alms what they were coveting in their hearts. Inwardly, they are to go from being getters, greedy getters, to givers. In effect, Jesus is calling them to repentance. They should have a change of heart, going from greedy covetousness to giving alms from the heart. Such a change of heart would result in cleansing that affects the whole of life from the inside out. And by the way, this is where cleansing starts, in the heart. I love this from the Jerusalem Council. "So God, who knows the heart," there's the issue, "acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." That's where it starts. And then it works its way out in the life. Verse 42, "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the other undone." Woe here is essentially a declaration of judgment. Justice towards people and love toward God reflect the two great commandments in the law, which are to love God supremely and to love your neighbor as yourself. Again, the Pharisees were externalists. They were all about tithing every little thing while overlooking the major things of justice and love of God. Yes, according to the law of Moses, they should tithe. But they should also major on the majors of justice and love for God. This omission reflected a major heart problem. Verse 43, "Woe to you, Pharisees." I mean, he just won't let go. "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces." Instead of loving God and others, the Pharisees were all about self-love. They loved the preferential treatment. "I've got my seat there. It's right there in the synagogue. It's the front seat." No, that's okay if you're sitting up front here. They had preferential spots, and they loved it. They loved this preferential treatment and having their ego stroked. "Rabbi, Holy One, good to see you in the market today. How is your holiness doing?" They loved that kind of thing. For them, it was all about self. They were full of pride. It wasn't about God. It wasn't about others. It's about self. Woe to you. Verse 44. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. I think he said it sharp. Hypocrites. For you are like graves which are not seen. This was an extremely offensive to a religious Pharisee. You just can't imagine this guy must have been seething. You are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. You talk about a put down. I mean, he had this guy so far down. Anything positive? No. The Pharisees came off so religious, but in reality, they were hypocrites. The word hypocrite comes from the idea of being an actor. The Pharisees were religious pretenders. They weren't real in their commitment to God. They just played the part. And God hates hypocrisy. I think it's one of the great sins. As such, the Pharisees were like hidden graves that people come in contact with and are thereby corrupted without knowing it. You see, the Jews were very careful about not coming into contact with dead bodies, because to do so was to be ceremonially contaminated according to the Mosaic law, as we find in Numbers 19, etc. But the Pharisees, again, took it a little further. I mean, they were the spiritual ones. The Pharisees taught that even if their shadow touched a corpse or a grave, they would be unclean. Be careful where you put your shadow. Because of this, inconspicuous tombs were whitewashed. Put the white paint on them. Every spring, so people could be sure and avoid them. I mean, you wouldn't want to be contaminated by your shadow happening to hit a grave. That'd be really bad. You'd be unclean. What happened to you? Oh, my shadow happened on a grave today, and I'm unclean. In effect, the Pharisees were themselves the living dead. They were spiritually dead and therefore had a corrupting influence on everyone who came in contact with them. Just one problem with the Pharisees. They lacked whitewash. They were unmarked. Since they hypocritically hid it, people coming in contact with them were unknowingly, constantly being spiritually corrupted. How dark was the light in them? They considered themselves pure, as did others, when in fact they were defiled and defiling all who associated with them. Holman Christian Standard Bible, the teachings of the Pharisees seem genuine and true, but in reality they were corrupted and misleading. Jesus' view of the Pharisees was the exact opposite of how they saw themselves. Isn't that tragic? You know, isn't it tragic that on Judgment Day, many will say, "Lord, Lord, look at everything we did for you." And Jesus will say, "You know what? You had a heart problem, and I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." The Pharisees saw themselves as spiritually superior and righteous. Jesus saw them as legalistic externalists, as self-centered and sinfully proud, and as contaminating hypocrites. That's a mouthful. Their fundamental problem was a heart problem. They emphasized outward cleansing, but really what they needed was inward cleansing. This illustration comes from history. It's a true story. After Alexander the Great died, Ptolemy announced himself to be the king. He commissioned a man named Sostratus to design and oversee the building of a great lighthouse that would become the prototype for all lighthouses in the world. It took 12 years to build it, and it became one of the seven wonders of the world. Sostratus put the name Ptolemy on the front of the lighthouse in thick plaster, which the king would say, "Very nice. I like that you're drawing attention to me." So he put Sostratus put the name Ptolemy on the front of the lighthouse in thick plaster that caught the eye for years. Eventually, both King Ptolemy and Sostratus died. As time went along, the plaster displaying the name Ptolemy wore away, and underneath was found the name Sostratus in granite. Let me make this application. Often that which is showy and eye-catching is fleeting and temporary. It doesn't last. What is underneath is real and lasting. The real issue is what is underneath. What is in our hearts? Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." That's a great memory verse, by the way. The great issue of life is this. What is the condition of our heart? I don't care everything you do if it's not born out of a right heart with God. What's the condition of our heart? Is it all about self? Or does it truly love God and others? It all starts with a life-changing faith in Christ as Lord and Savior. Through faith in Christ, God cleanses our hearts, and then that works its way out in our lives. So let me ask you, are you an outward Christian or are you an inward Christian? There's a lot of outward phonyism. On Judgment Day, it'll all shake out. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Come to Jesus. Only He can cleanse our hearts from sin. That was the Pharisees' greatest problem. In their pride, their religious pride, they refused to see it. They were about the law, did not understand their need of grace. We are saved by grace as true believers. We are all just trophies of grace. It's not about us. It's all about Him. It's not about what we've done. It's all about what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And He did it all. Remember, He said, "It is finished." Come to Jesus for cleansing. It's the only place you'll get it. Before God, it's the only place of cleansing. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer.